And at this time, I'd like to invite Vita Swindell to come up and to read from 2 Corinthians. We're finishing 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you would like to turn there in your Bible. And if you'll stand for the reading of God's word, 2 Corinthians chapter 2.
From God's holy word, 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 17. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has not caused it to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this one is going to be challenging. When it comes to kingdom living, God's people called to live as ambassadors in this world, as we've been changed by grace and purposed to live differently. Forgiveness is perhaps the most difficult task that we have received. We know that we're supposed to forgive. We definitely want to see others in our lives forgiving us. But it's really, really hard to do it. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, we all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. Even as we pray every week here at Mercy, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, we know that we need help with this one. When we are injured by the sins of others and wounded by those we love, forgiveness is a high and hard calling. Yet this is precisely what Paul points to in our passage. And he does it in such a way to elevate just how difficult, just how painful, just how important it is. Because forgiveness is war. Forgiveness is war. It's the first thing we see. And we might say, can this war be won? Is it possible? Can we survive it? And that's where he takes us next. That victory in Christ makes that possible. Forgiveness is war, but victory is possible because of Jesus. So let's look first at forgiveness in verses 5 to 11. Now, Paul understood how challenging this was personally, right? If you've been tracking with us the last couple weeks here, Paul has planted this local church in the city of Corinth, and he has loved these people. He's poured out his very life to care for them dearly. But relationships have become strained after visiting and finding sin and finding tension and finding a challenge of his authority and office that has made things difficult here. And particularly the failure of the local leadership to bring discipline against a member who has caused a lot of destructive division, whose gross immorality has had an impact on the whole body. And so he had called them, in very strong words, to fix it, to turn to Jesus, to handle the sin in their midst. And when they finally did, which was good that they did, they went to the opposite extreme and forgot about love and forgiveness. And so that's what Paul addresses here. I know in my own experience, when I've seen people leave the church over cases where the leadership was trying to handle a situation of sin, it's often the case that either because sin was unaddressed or because it was harshly addressed, there was frustration, no resolution, dissatisfaction. On one hand, the church can so easily tend toward refusing to confront sin, right? Because who are we to be judge? And we don't want to upset people. We don't want people to leave. We don't want to mix things up. And yet, on the other hand, we can go after sin without really caring about the person involved. Let's cut them out. Let's cancel them. Let's just remove it and be done with it. It's the in-between that is so difficult for us. Loving people enough to say hard and true things, yet doing so because our ultimate goal is to see people look to and love Jesus more than anything else. That's what the church in Corinth was missing. In their foolish, yet all too common pendulum swing, not addressing sin, to harshly addressing it, they missed the gospel. And to help them to keep the proper focus for us and for them in mind, as we think about this high calling that we have, Paul points them to forgiveness. And as he shares this, he gives them a third reason that he wrote this letter in the first place. We've seen two already. One reason that he wrote the letter to the church in Corinth, he said, I did not want to come in person yet because it would have been too painful for you, right? I waited because I love you to come visit you. And so that's why I wrote the letters. The second reason he said is, I want to see you have joy in the Lord. We talked about that last week. For your joy, I'm writing this letter. In verse 9, we see that third reason. I wrote that I might test you and know whether you are being obedient in everything. So it wasn't time to come visit you. I was trying to preserve the relationship, show you love. I want you to be joyful in the Lord. Yay. But then he says, but I'm also testing your obedience. Like, wait a minute. Like, that seems like it could be a little bit harsh, maybe legalistic. But what Paul is doing here is he's not saying, I was just waiting to see if you would pray enough times a day. And once you hit some sort of threshold, then I could come be with you. You know, are you reading your Bibles enough? Are enough of you serving in the welcome ministry? And then Paul will bless you. The measure, what he is trying to see if they will obey in, is forgiveness. Does your life, is it an expression of the forgiveness that you have seen in God? And if I'm not seeing that demonstrated, poured out, spill over from your relationship with Jesus, then there's some big concern here. Can we be people who forgive? Now, as we get into this tough topic, I want to make sure you hear this. In dealing with this issue, Paul does not downplay sin in any way, nor does he ignore the pain that has been caused to the body, okay? Sin has consequences, and forgiveness is different than reconciliation. A husband who has violently abused his wife and children can experience forgiveness. If that man is in Christ, he is a child of God. Yet, the consequences for his sin may mean that his relationship with his family, with his children, the boundaries that are set, whether that relationship can exist in the same way ever again, can be drastically different. So it's important for us to keep this in mind as we talk about this. Restoration is not always possible. And the scars that I'm sure that you have experienced in different relationships and conflict, may not fade this side of heaven. Yet the call to forgive has still been given to the church. In fact, I know you all think about the Book of Church Order. Our denomination, the Presbyterian Church of America, has a guidebook to help us walk through different situations or know how certain processes work with church government. But it actually has this really, really cool phrasing when it comes to talking about the purpose of discipline. Listen to this. The power which Christ has given the church is for building up and not for destruction. It is to be exercised for mercy and not of wrath. It acts the part of tender mother correcting children for their good, that every one of them may be presented faultless in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul has in mind here. He's calling the church to be an instrument of forgiveness and comfort rather than seeking a self-vindicating justice. You know, we got our way. We were right. We got rid of the bad person. What makes this so difficult for us is that forgiveness is in and of itself others-oriented, right? When we are demonstrating forgiveness, we are placing our minds, our thoughts, our hearts, our prayers, and our actions on other people, which fits right into the other hard sayings that Jesus has given us. To serve rather than being served, to consider others greater than ourselves, to remember that the last will be first and the first will be last. These are not easy things. This is how the amazingly faithful Corrie Ten Boom, after suffering horrific imprisonment in a concentration camp, could still write these words. Still, I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. It's beautiful. If you've not read her story, read The Hiding Place, you need to do that. Despite all that has happened between Paul and the believers in this local church, his motive toward them is gracious and generous. He calls them to look at one another with the same love that he has shown them. But he's not doing this because he thinks he's awesome, right? This isn't Paul's theology here. It's Jesus's. What we see Paul do in 2 Corinthians is the way kingdom living is supposed to happen because it seeks to love like our Savior has first loved us. In Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when he tells the parable of the unforgiving servant, when that servant is not willing to forgive and wrath is brought upon him, Jesus says in Matthew 18, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Forgiveness is a big deal to Paul because it's a big deal to Jesus. It's a big deal to our heavenly Father. And Paul writes not only here, but in Colossians 3, bear with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. In Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amazing love. Can it really be? Is it really possible for the likes of you and me? And with everything that you've ever thought about other people in your life, with everything that you've ever said about others or about yourself, with every action weighed on the scales, can God's forgiveness really be for someone like us? Can our sins be removed from us? Can we really experience God's love? Yes. That's the beauty of the gospel. As we talked about in our children's sermon, our wee little friend Zacchaeus, the worst, a traitor to his people, stealing from them, hurting them, damaging them, the worst of reputations, and yet forgiveness is possible for someone like him. The Apostle Paul, I mean, think about who's writing this letter. The Apostle Paul, who participated not only in accusations against and bringing judgment against, but in the murder of Christians in his early ministry. Can someone like Paul be forgiven? Yes. Even Paul, the woman at the well, the outcast, a Samaritan, a half-breed, who's living in illicit sin. We might look at her, we might look at the world's view of ethics, of sexuality, and say, see, no surprise that she lives like that. Is there really going to be hope for someone like her? Can she change if she doesn't have her act together and live within the proper context of what God has given us? Yes. When Jesus meets her at that well, something changes and she becomes a voice for the gospel spreading through the region. And for you and me, yes. As you think about the things that you've done, as you think about even maybe a barometer of, am I a forgiving person? Well, forgiveness is possible in Christ. Do you believe this? Are you struggling with this? When you hear that Jesus can forgive you your sins, do you go, it can't be true. It can't be real. I'm not sure. 100%, really? What we want to come to every single week here at Mercy is to see that, yes, we have a God that good, that loving. So good that even in when facing the most difficult and horrific of circumstances in the world, we see forgiveness happening. When the shooting happened at the church in Charleston, the world was absolutely befuddled. They did. I mean, if you read the articles that followed, they didn't know what to do with church members who could get up there in front of someone who had done something so awful and say, I forgive you. It makes no sense. Chris Singleton, who lost his mother, said the narrative of forgiveness is submitting, and people think it means you're weak. But I've realized that forgiving is so much tougher than holding a grudge. It takes a lot more courage to forgive than it does to say, I'm just going to be upset about this forever. Because we are loved by Jesus, we are forgiven by Jesus. And Paul is driving towards this motive of love, which is really underpinning it in verse 8. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, Paul says. And we know the verse, right? I mean, at least I think most of us in this room know this verse. They will know we are Christians by our love, right? They know we're Christians by our love. But how does our love stand in stark contrast to the love that the world says is love? Because forgiveness is part of our love. They don't know what to do with that. I think we don't always know what to do with that. And that's where Paul takes the church here in 2 Corinthians. He says, you are ambassadors of Christ. You've been given the ministry of reconciliation. You've been called to live differently in this world because of what he has done. And he's going to keep growing that theme. If you have a hard time with forgiveness, if we're not sure what it means to be ambassadors, we're not done with this yet. In some ways, we're just dipping our toes in the water this morning, and we need to be willing to get a little bit wet. We need to be willing to wrestle with this, because Paul's motivation is tied to the work of Christ. Indeed, what I have forgiven, Paul says, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Forgiveness is a gospel issue. And in verse 11, we see that forgiveness ultimately is warfare. It's warfare when we're thinking about forgiveness. See, Paul brings this in verse 11 to a dramatic conclusion with cosmic consequences, right? In one sense, we're just talking about one person at this local church that these people need to forgive. No big deal. But in another sense, as Paul pulls it back, he says, what we're really talking about is not that guy, not your relationship with him. We're actually talking about where your hearts are and what Satan is doing with them. And that's where he goes as he kind of pulls further and further back leading up to verse 11. Satan is not idle when it comes to God's people exercising prayer and forgiveness for one another. In fact, he says here, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, a couple of things to say about forgiveness as we think about application, as we go a little bit deeper into the spiritual side of it. Forgiveness is not agreement, okay? It isn't sacrificing what is true to display this grace to others. And forgiveness is not forgetting, right? That there aren't consequences. What forgiveness is an opening of our hands of saying, I entrust this person to God, to his mercy, to his judgment. And I'm going to let him handle that instead of letting that be the burden that I have to fix, that I have to obsess over, that I have to stress and be anxious about. In Greek, the word forgiveness, aphiemai, means to let go. When we forgive, what we're saying is, Lord, I want to give you the pain. I want to give you the hurt. I want to give you the frustration. And with open hands, I want to see that revenge, that anger, that bitterness, that resentment be released from me. And I can see God's grace more clearly in my own life when I see that I'm just as undeserving as forgiveness as they are. We all need this as God's people. And it's a spiritual thing. Now, the problem that us Presbyterians can have, and it's a good problem, right, is what to do with passages about Satan working out there, right? Because in good ways, we want to be careful to not see spirits in every corner making us do things, right? We're very careful, and I believe this is a wonderful thing, a good part of our theology, that we're not being forced into our sin by others. Right? We can do that ourselves. And so sometimes we're like, well, we don't want to blame Satan. We don't really want to say this is someone else's fault. We're responsible for our sin. We also want to make Christianity, we want to avoid having different levels of spirituality, right? And sometimes when you're people that are really interested in all the spiritual things can say, well, there's certain gifts or there's second baptisms and there's levels of Christianity based on those things. So we say, no, we don't see that really in the Bible either. And so we just kind of like want to set that aside. And we definitely have seen in the history of the church the use of Satan and spirits and the warfare to manipulate people into doing things, right? Hey, let's all come over here and destroy these people because, you know, we've got, they're Satan's, we're God's people, let's go get them, right? And so certainly we have reason to be cautious when we start talking about spiritual warfare and what it looks like. But we run the risk of the opposite extreme, of ignoring the spiritual altogether. And so I want us to just dig a little bit deeper into that this morning, of seeing the devil and his work as nothing more than fanciful myth, right? Conflict, forgiveness, it's just the two of us needing to reason it out and have a chat and figure it out together. And we're not thinking that actually there are spiritual forces who do not want us doing that with each other, who would be happier with nothing else than seeing another church, another relationship, another family, another marriage, another workplace environment fall apart because people are unwilling to love and forgive. And while the power of that kingdom that is at war with God's kingdom has been severely limited by the work and person of Jesus on the cross, it is still real. And that's why it's warfare. When we forgive someone, you may not think of it this way, when you're praying for and forgiving someone, you're engaging in war for God's kingdom. Of all of the things that Paul calls the church to consider, right? Here we are, we're two chapters in. Of all the things that Paul could talk about when he brings up Satan first, what does he go to? Forgiveness. It's a big deal. And he wants us to know that as we think about what that looks like as people who are seeking to live kingdom lives. The church father Chrysostom says that repentance is not Satan's weapon, it's our weapon. And when we stop repenting, owning our sins, then we're going to stop loving others whose sins stand in the way, and we're going to stop forgiving them when their sin stands in the way, and then he gets the weapon of repentance, and we're no longer owning our sins before the Lord. But we're called to live differently. For when we see that forgiveness is found in the cross, it belongs not only to us when we have it, but to all of our brothers and sisters who have it, and to all those who don't have it that we want to experience it. The gospel demands forgiveness. If we truly have the grace of God in our hearts, if we've truly been forgiven by Jesus, then forgiveness must flow into the lives of those around us. And when that happens, all the other things we've talked about so far all come together because forgiveness is part of God's kingdom. And when we're living for God's kingdom, then not only will we have forgiveness when hurt by others, we'll experience comfort when the world is uncomfortable, painful, anxious, and we'll experience the ability to handle change of plans by trusting his plans. You know, all of the themes in this letter all flow together when we live as God's people for the kingdom. When we focus on him, we want to live and look like Christ and love our neighbors. We want to be those ambassadors growing in grace. So what does it look like for you? Forgiveness is one of the great tests of our character. We can teach our children good morals all day long, but if they can't forgive, they'll miss the heart of Jesus. We can all day long think that we, as we compare ourselves to others, are a little bit better than them. If we fail to understand that we need the forgiveness of Christ just as much as they do, then we miss the heart of the gospel. So what does it look like, Mercy, to model this in our homes, workplaces, extended family, our neighbors, in our church, where we can take our hands and open those fingers to hand those relationships to Jesus? But let's be honest here. Just like we did last week, and like we will in the weeks to come, it's hard to wage this war well. It's hard to do these things that Paul calls us to do. Forgiveness is not only a difficult muscle to flex and to strengthen, It's a painful one, a display of grace that rivals almost any sacrifice we can make. Take someone a meal? Sure. Pray for God to change their hearts? You bet. But Lord, how can I forgive them? What's possible? Because the battle is already won. That's the second thing we see here. Forgiveness is war, but victory is won in Christ. We can struggle in the battle. We can fail at times and we can succeed at times, and it is by God's grace that we are forgiven and by God's grace that we succeed, and he will carry us to the end because he is the one that is victorious. All we're doing is living out of the triumph that we have in him. And that's where Paul goes here. Now, before Paul gets into the victory, there's a couple of weird verses here. Verses 12 and 13 may seem like a strange interlude, like an interruptive thought, because he goes from forgiveness to victory in Christ, and in between says, so I went to Troas, and there was an open door to preach there, but Titus wasn't there. I felt a little bit anxious about it, and I went to Macedonia. Right? Just in between these two huge thoughts, I just want to let you know about this. And if we're not remembering the context, we might wonder, Paul, why are you writing this? Well, the reason Paul is saying this is he's actually writing about them again. And he's doing it in kind of a veiled way. I mean, they're feeling it, but he's trying to get to it in kind of a circular way. After leaving you, I sent Titus with a letter, right? Titus took the letter to the church. So he's like, I went to Troas. It was great. I got to preach the gospel, but I didn't find Titus there. What is he saying? I didn't hear yet about how you guys are doing. And it made me anxious. You know, I want to know, like, are things okay? Are you changing? Are you trusting Jesus? How are things going? And so then I wandered off to Macedonia. Maybe Titus will be there. So even when he writes about this little interlude about what he's doing and where he's at, he's letting them know, I care so deeply about you that it's even impacting my ministry because I want to know that you are growing in Jesus. And then he takes them to that victory. He says, and when I'm struggling, when you're struggling, here's how it's all possible. The fact that he is so anxious about them, John Calvin says, that he had no rest anywhere, even when a large prospect of usefulness presented itself, until he learned how things stood with them, argues for his singular degree of attachment to these people. He just cares for them so deeply. Paul is being real here. He's revealing his heart. And even though he's struggling, shipwreck and imprisonment and house arrest and moments of defeat, he cares about how the church is doing. And then he tells us, here's how I know it's going to be okay. Thanks be to God, verse 14, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death and the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but men of sincerity, commissioned by God in the sight of God as we speak in Christ. Now, in normal fashion, Paul is happy to interrupt even his deepest theological thoughts to praise God for a second. And I'm just going to make a note of that. We're not going to make that a whole thing. But just notice that as we go through Corinthians together, right? He's going along and he says, praise be to God. He just has to say it out there. And I love that. Something that we could be, you know, in my daily thoughts as I'm having a deep thought. Am I praising God for what he's doing? And then he takes us where he's going there, pointing us to the truth that temporal pain and difficulty, even in our deepest of relationships, cannot trump the eternal hope that we have in the Lord. That forever, always, from this day forth, forevermore, hope that we have in Christ ought to be the lens that transforms our here and now. Because we are ambassadors of Christ, that major theme that we're going to keep coming back to, we belong to another kingdom, we are not of this world, and we represent his kingdom instead of ours. The reason we can enter the lives of others and risk wounds that come from sinful and broken relationships is because victory is not only declared, it's not only promised, it is secured. The triumph of God's grace belongs to his people and is on display in our lives through frail and failing creatures like us. So when we acknowledge we don't fight the good fight, I mean, maybe you do, but 24/7, I don't fight the good fight, right? I don't. Forgiveness is hard. It's imperfect in our lives. When we see the ways that our love is weak and that temptation to live for our own kingdoms is always present, we look to the King and we remember what he has done. And Paul does that by painting a picture here of a Roman triumph, right? Have you heard of the Roman triumph? When a victorious general or the emperor would go into Rome and have all of his people behind him and all of his captives, slaves, all of the bounty that he had taken on display, gold and jewels and everything else, and he would march down the middle of the streets of Rome and the crowds would come out and shout and it would be a parade of victory, saying, this is the pinnacle of conquest, the pinnacle of triumph. And this is interesting because you couldn't just decide that you were going to have a triumph in the Roman Empire, even the emperor. You had to have the Senate approve it. You had to have the acclamation of the people saying, you've done something so monumentous, so epic, so irreproducible that you deserve this victory. It's unlike anything that we've ever seen. That's what Paul is describing as he places Jesus at the head of the triumph and says, we are in that procession with him. That's the picture here. Wearing a crown of laurel, decked in royal clothing, a demonstration of power and celebration. And in Roman times, it was an act of worship too. Worship of the emperor, worship of the gods. And here Paul is co-opting that, right? And saying, no. It's worship of the King, the true King, and we are part of that. Paul sees his life in the procession with the victorious and conquering Christ leading his people. And instead of being a slave, an enemy of the King, he sees himself as someone who is a slave, right, who has been taken captive still by the love of God, but participating in the victory as God's child. And the same way the fragrance filled the streets of Rome, as expensive perfume was poured out, incense was burned, a sweet fragrance, a gospel aroma is found in Jesus. And Paul paints that picture for them and for us and says, this is why forgiveness is possible. This is why it's okay when you're struggling. There's something powerful in the image of fragrance, isn't there? They've actually done studies and said that scent can trigger our memory better than any scent, any other scents, actually. And we can experience that sometime. Have you done that where you're going down, you know, into a restaurant or down the stairs and something hits your nose and you're transported to a different time and place, right? Like, what was Christmas morning like in your childhood home? We'd come down, is it the cinnamon rolls are baking, right? Or the pine needles you smell? And when that scent hits you today, you're like, I'm right back there. And that's fragrance plays such an important part of ancient culture. That's why we talk about spices all the time, right? And precious fragrances all the time. Why people save these up. In fact, it even went into relationships. This is a little weird, but I'm going to share it anyways. The Mongols thought scent was so important that it was part of their most intimate relationships. So if you were swearing a blood oath between tribes, the leaders would exchange their shirts and from then on wear the other person's clothing, because you're not only saying, I belong to you, you belong to me, but our scents, who we are, it's almost like the soul belongs to one another. The Bible is also filled with talk of fragrance, right? All the time. The burnt offerings of the Old Testament, perfumes and oils, other aromas, the altar of incense, which filled the temple, which brought the prayers of the people up to the Lord symbolically, frankincense and myrrh given to the Christ child, a jar of broken perfume poured over the Savior's feet. The theme of fragrance continues all the way to the cross, to the work and person of Jesus, making relationship with our Father possible because he covered the stink of sin and was instead a pleasing aroma to the Lord on our behalf. He's the burnt offering, right? The Passover lamb sacrificed, but whose scent, whose fragrance says, God is now pleased with us because he has covered us in that way. So this is a big deal. When Paul talks about fragrance, it's not just a moment in a letter. It ties all of these things together. Shows us that we are covered in righteousness. We are made acceptable to the King. We are part of the parade. Ephesians 5:2, we walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What's incredible here, I want you to hear this as we wrap up. we not only experience the fragrance of Christ's love in the gospel. We do experience the fragrance of Christ's love, but we not only experience that fragrance, we are the fragrance of Christ. That's what Paul says here. When you belong to Jesus, you not only get to go, ah, the sweet scent of the gospel belongs to me, you become that scent and are to play out in everyone's lives around you the beauty of the gospel. To those who are living and to those who are dying. To those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And because of the gospel, we actually get to see others join the triumphal procession alongside of us. We get to see the parade getting bigger because of our gracious and merciful King as we engage in the lives of others around us. Peter Scazzaro says, our relationship with God and relationship with others are two sides of the same coin. And Paul drives right to that here in our passage. So let's go back to forgiveness as we close. You might have thought I forgot about it, but I was going to let it go. What does it mean to be people of forgiveness whose fragrance of grace, of Jesus, permeates the world that says, don't forgive, be bitter, hold a grudge, be right, cancel others, arm's length, it's all about you. We instead say, no, we want that scent of the gospel to go into the world and lives of those around us, starting in our homes, right? Not just in the world, but with our kids, parents, with our kids. Do we model forgiveness to them when we fail? That's really hard and painful to do, especially when they're wrong. You know what I mean? But what part did we play in that? Do we teach them how to forgive when they've been wounded? Do they see forgiveness when we've been cut off in traffic or are having a hard day and react? What does it look like in our relationships with each other? You know, with fiancés, I know I'm putting you on the spot here, with spouses, with girlfriends, with boyfriends, with roommates, with fellow college students. What does it look like when the world says, just cut it off and end it, it's not worth it, to wade in and extend that grace of God into relationship with each other? And I love the way things end here at the end of our passage. Who is sufficient? We are totally insufficient. But Christ is sufficient, and he makes us sufficient through Jesus. So may we as God's people trust him more and more, rest in the gospel, and continue to pursue him and one another. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, may we be your beloved children. I mean, we are in Jesus, but may we live as your children who have been brought into your home, who have been given an inheritance, who have experienced forgiveness. Lord, how strange it would be if we had the parable of the prodigal sons and the younger son came running home and the father would not meet him in the fields, would not hug him, would not give him his rings and his robes and throw a feast, but rejected him from ever returning home again. That is not the picture, the story, the truth of the gospel. And may our hearts, our lives reflect the fragrance that we experience in the triumphal procession of Jesus. Lord, I pray for those who are in our midst right now, particularly as we are preparing to come to the table, and say, I don't know that I've ever experienced the forgiveness of God. I don't know that I have a relationship with him. Or maybe there are those who are saying, I know that I say I'm a Christian, but there is no forgiveness for other people in my life. And I hear the warnings of Jesus, can I really be forgiven? For the rest of us, Lord, who just know we battle, we struggle with this, but we know we are forgiven and want to trust you. Work in each and every one of our hearts and draw us near to you, we pray. May we come in faith, shape our hearts, enable us to cry out to you. And as we come forward as a family of God, facing one another here, as we prepare our hearts and pray, even now, Spirit, convict us and show us those places that we have strongholds. Maybe forgiveness is not a moment, but is often a process, and something from years, decades ago, you're still reminding us is not done yet. So enable us to cry out to you as we come in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.